I invite you to turn with me then to Luke chapter 4. And I have there verses 1 through 13, but we're going to focus especially on verses 5 through 8. And the devil took him up, Jesus, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this event happened right after Jesus Christ was baptized. He's around 30 years old. Luke doesn't tell us that much about what happened from the time that Jesus was in the temple teaching the priests and the Pharisees there as a very young man. We don't know a whole lot of what happened then in those next 20 years or so. But then Jesus is moved by the Holy Spirit to go to the River Jordan. The River Jordan, where many great things has happened. We read about it this morning when the law was given. And Israel is standing there on the one side of the Jordan, ready to enter into the promised land. Later on, it's going to become an amazing place because Elijah is going to cross back over the Jordan. He's going to go straight to heaven in a fiery chariot. And then Elisha's going to head back over the Jordan, and he's going to begin his gospel ministry. And now we have someone who reminds us of Samuel so long ago. In our own church, we're doing a series of sermons on Samuel, and we remember that Samuel was a Nazarite, and now here is another man, a Nazarite named John the Baptist. And people from Jerusalem are coming out to him to confess their sins, and he's baptizing them with a baptism of water unto remission of sins. And he's been preaching, he's been telling people that his cousin, Jesus of Nazareth, is also going to come, one greater than him, one whose sandal he's not worthy to tie. He is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus came. And a new day is dawning. You can feel it. It's a great feeling, isn't it? When the lights are coming into the windows and from the side, it makes you feel good. But you should be feeling that good about what's happening in this story right now, because the dawn is starting to appear and the light is starting to go up into this world of darkness. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ has been made ready now for his work of suffering. You know, when we see a little one and we see him in his sister's arms, and they're so innocent and they're beautiful, and I know they wake up at all hours of the night and they're not always so beautiful to us, but still, there's something about our little ones that we see in front of them, life. And we understand that death is this horrible reality, but it's not why we were created. It's not why God put us on the earth as a human race. We weren't put on the earth to die. We were put on the earth to live. We chose death. But Jesus did not choose death. It was his calling. His work was to suffer. And through his suffering now, he would come to work. And it's now time for him to take this on. It's time now to go to Calvary. It's going to be a 3-year-long process. It's going to be a long uphill road. It's going to begin there in the wilderness, and it's going to end there in the Garden of Gethsemane. In each place, he's going to be tempted. And then he's going to go to the cross, and there too he's going to be tempted until finally he says, "It's finished." But it has to start somewhere. And this morning then we're going to see something about Jesus and his ministry and what this ministry is about. And I'm going to give you a little bit of the Reader's Digest version so that I can get back to Trinity in time. But I bring to you the word of the Lord under this theme: the king suffers victoriously, engaging the prince of the world. And we'll see two settings. And then we'll see two opponents, and then we'll see what answer. Does that seem odd to you, the first point there, two settings? Isn't there only one setting? Isn't there only the wilderness? Well, that would be true if this story was for us all that we have. But this story is part of the four Gospels. It's part of the New Testament. And really, someone say maybe we ought to just get rid of that and say, look, it's just part of the Word of God. And the understanding that old is now morphing into new. And that something is maturing, something great is happening, that the lights are starting to come on, that light that came on when God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. There is the unfolding of the revelation of Almighty God. So if we're going to talk about the wilderness, we need to understand, why is there a wilderness? And to do that, we have to go back to the place, the first setting, where God and mankind come together. And that place is the Garden of Eden. There is the world God created in 6 days out of nothing. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. And then on the sixth day, he creates Adam. And we read there that God spoke within the Godhead, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. And let's give him dominion over the heavens or over the earth. Let them be fruitful and multiply. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And when we have that word dominion, we don't use it that much. Sometimes we talk about Canada as a dominion. But it means the place where someone dominates. It's a place where someone has control or rule. So a kingdom is the dominion where the king rules. And then we need to understand that there always was one kingdom. That there was the kingdom of who? Well, of God. And God says, it pleases me to rule my kingdom through this subservient king. Some like to call it that Adam really wasn't a regent, but he was a gerent. I know we're just turning the letters, but it's really important. God is saying to Adam, I give to you the image of God along with your wife who's going to help you, and the two of you are going to rule over the heavens and the earth for me. You're going to be obedient to me. And I am going to give you all that you stand in need of so that you can worship me. And then he takes Adam when he creates him out of the dust. That must have been a remarkable thing. There's sometimes you wish you had a DVD or a Blu-ray of something. How did that happen? There is dust, and dust turns into a body, and God breathes the breath of life, the Holy Spirit, into that body, and Adam, he's alive. He goes from corpse, everything's there, but nothing's moving, to animated. Everything's alive. And what did he see? The beauty of the Garden of Eden. You know, even when it talks about the fruit, we hear that the fruit was pleasing to the eye. You know, God's an artist. It's not just pragmatic. Well, here's a tree, here's some fruit on it, and there you go, Adam. No, it is a beautiful, absolutely safe, amazing place to live. To live. And God says, look, here. It's all yours. It all belongs to you. And you can eat of all the fruit. And I want you to take care of these orchards. And I want you to take care of this garden. And I want you to till it, which is a beautiful thing because there's no weeds or anything like that there. Simply order it. It's fruitful, make it more fruitful. It's beautiful, make it more beautiful. Here it is. I give it to you, man. And he brings out this beautiful creature, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, and there they are dwelling together in absolute harmony, in pure joy, and in wonder. The Garden of Eden, man and God living together, the creation in perfection and glory. But in Jude, we read that there's someone else, that there is an angel, an archangel, an angel who has dominion over other angels, and we read in Jude that he left his proper place. He left the dominion of heaven. He fell into sin. Now, I wish we could tell you why that happened, how that happened, why did God let it happen. Everybody who's ever taught catechism will always be asked, why did God put that tree in the garden? He knew we couldn't do it. He knew we were going to fall into sin. Why did he let Satan fall in the first place? To which I have to give the answer. I don't know. I only know that it is and that it's true. And that all of these things are happening under the control of God. that all things are working together for the good of those who love him. So it's all happening for the sake of your salvation and my salvation, that God is doing all of these things because he's a good and glorious God. And then I think we need to move a little past the idea that this is just God permitting it. Oh, well, let's see what Satan will do. Okay, well, I'll let him do that for a while. No, God is using all things, even the fall of Satan, even his temptations, even our own fall of sin to him. This is your God. Satan takes the form of the serpent, and we know the story. Adam, Eve, and the day you eat of the fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But Adam is like God. And so is Eve. They bear the image of God. When they look at each other, they see God in each other. That's why they're standing there without clothes on. Why would you cover up the image of God? And they're filled with joy when they see that. But when they see that that fruit is pleasing to the eye and it's valuable to make them wise, they take and they eat of the fruit and everything is changed. In the moment and in the twinkling of an eye. And Adam can't stand Eve looking at him naked. And Eve can't stand her husband looking at her naked. And they cover themselves and they isolate. And then they hide from God. And then we start to realize that there's another kingdom now at work. And we come to realize that because God says to that serpent of old, this is what you want to do? This is what you want to do in taking me on? I am God. So Satan's victory, in a certain sense, it was never eternal. And it's remarkably short-lived because in that moment, within that day or so, it seems that God comes to Adam and Eve and he finds out what's going on and he doesn't destroy them and he doesn't lead them into the things of ultimate eternal destruction. No, he goes to the serpent and he says, I am going to bring them together and they are going to have a seed. And Galatians, Paul tells us in that book that seed will be Jesus Christ. He will come and he will crush your head, snake. He will crush your head, Satan. He is going to destroy you. You cannot win. I am God. Do your best. Snap away at the heel of my son. Snap away at the heel of the son of Eve and the son of Sarah and the son of Bathsheba and Ruth and Tamar. Snap away at the heel of the son of Mary. Lo, his doom is sure, the prince of darkness grim. One little word will fell him. This is the good news that is declared there in that first setting. Adam and Eve, of course, must leave. And then begins the unfolding of the history of your salvation. God with us, Emmanuel. God with the seed of the woman. So let's fast forward. Let's go to the Jordan River and Jesus Christ is baptized and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And then we read in Luke 4 verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. I don't know if that is such a big deal to you that it's wilderness, but it is interesting. Why is there wilderness? There used to be a garden. There used to be Eden. There used to be paradise. That's where Adam lived. But Jesus has got to go to the wilderness. The foxes have holes. The birds have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay down his head. There's no room in the inn called the world for Jesus. Luke tells us that when he's born there in Bethlehem. No room in the inn. Now there's no room here either. And where does the Holy Spirit lead him? You know, part of me, the historian, part of me wants the Holy Spirit to lead Jesus to Rome. Let's go deal with Rome. Look at what Rome has done to your people, O Lord. But that's not where he goes. He doesn't even go to Jerusalem. Let's deal with the Pharisees. Let's deal with the Sadducees. Let's go take them on there. That's not where the Holy Spirit leads them. He leads them into the wilderness. Why is there a wilderness? Because of sin. Because of this other seed, the seed of the serpent. This is what happens when mankind covenants with the devil. When they are in allegiance with the devil, and the earth now is under the sway of the devil. And we're going to be careful. It's not under the control of the devil. But this is what sin does. Sin undoes Eden. Sin brings us into a place of dryness. Jesus has no food And he ate and drank nothing. And we read from the other Gospels for 40 days. Because there is nothing there. There is no, here, eat of all the trees. And here's beautiful water for you. And we read in the Gospel of Mark, and he was there with the wild animals. Even the creation is against Jesus. And that's what sin does. And that's where our Jesus Christ is led by the Holy Spirit into that setting. Because now he has to undo Eden. He has to reconnect, if you want. He's going to reconcile the creation to God. I know we talk a lot about your salvation. But Jesus didn't come into the earth only for your salvation. He came to restore the creation. Romans chapter 8, the sons of God. The creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. That whole continental drift of the earth breaking out apart from itself, being ready to be joined together. And it's happening today because Jesus goes into the place of destitution. Jesus initiates it, by the way. Get it? The Holy Spirit comes upon him and says, you're going to go into the wilderness. The devil, he initiated when he went into Eden. But Jesus says, no, I need to do this now. Father in heaven, your will be done. I'm going to move a little bit now to the two opponents. Who are they and how did they work? Well, first we have then the devil. And maybe you've been asking yourself, well, it says, to you I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. So the question always comes, well, who is Satan? We said a little bit, he was an angel who has fallen. But Satan is not all-powerful. Satan does not rule the world. I know many will tell you that. And Paul alludes to that in a way when he calls it in Ephesians 10, he calls us, we all once followed the prince of darkness. But the Bible never talks about Satan as a king, even though he is leading a kingdom. He is the one who has come to destroy the beautiful works of God. He has come to destroy the people of God. He has come to do his best to bring destruction. And now he's up against the Son of God, who has become the Son of Man. True God has taken on true human flesh. The seed of the woman is now up against the serpent himself. And that's why we read Revelation 12 and 13 and then again Revelation 20. And we see all of those things that are happening then, we see in Revelation are happening now too. That battle is continuing, but it's beginning here. And Jesus says, I'm going to go into the wilderness and I'm going to take on the prince of darkness. So, how do they fight? And that's really interesting, isn't it? Because what if the battle was brute force? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus is the Son of God. That means the attributes that are true of God are true of Jesus. And we read in Colossians that all things were created by him, through him, and for him. That he is supreme over the creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And again, everything was created through him, by him. For him. He is God, says John in chapter 1. So if Jesus is God, and God created Satan, and Satan's existence is there simply because God says that he may exist, do you not think that for a moment, Jesus couldn't simply have gone, death to you. Let's just speed the whole thing up. And let's just go to the end of Revelation and Jesus ties him up with a chain and takes all of his demons and his angels and all of his minions and ties them up and throws them into the lake of fire. Why doesn't Jesus just do it now? Why doesn't he just get it done? And Satan knows it. What power could Satan actually bring against Jesus? Can Satan destroy Christ? Nope. Can he afflict them? Only in a human way. Satan knows what he's up against, but he can't hold himself back, can he? So I read this week that Satan is pure evil, but he's not pure genius. He should have probably head to the hills and run, but he can't help himself because there is the man of God. There is the new Adam. When God baptized him and says, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. That's the new Adam. And Adam has come to be the new representative of the kingdom of God, and God will now have his day. Son, with whom I'm well pleased, yes, Father, I've given to you the Spirit. I want you to go now into the wilderness, and I want you to be humiliated. Because I have said in my word, cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. And I have said through my servant Jeremiah that you must come so that I can forgive their sins and remember them no more. Isn't that what baptism taught us? The cross. The power of the cross. That Jesus must go the way of the cross so that we might have salvation, but that too the earth may be reconciled and we move from the wonder of Edenic glory into the power and the beauty of the New Jerusalem. That Jesus has come to do the will of God in Gethsemane. He's going to say, Father, please let this cup pass from me. But if I must, I will drink it right to the bottom, to the bitter dregs. And that's what's happening in the wilderness. When that pesky, miserable, completely overmatched, miserable devil has the audacity to come to our Lord and to our Savior and the Son of God and to our representative and says, here are all the kingdoms of the earth and I'm going to give it to you, Jesus. Don't ask me how he could do that. I don't know. What mountain did he take him? I don't know. What did he see? Well, he must have saw Egypt. And Jesus must have saw all the amazing things that are happening in what we call China and Japan and Korea. He saw Rome and he saw Greece and all the amazing things that are happening. He certainly saw Jerusalem. This is all yours. So let me ask the children, could Jesus really be tempted? Do you think Jesus could have failed? I'm getting some of the children saying no. And you'd be right, because he's the Son of God. And that's why, even though Adam had everything, he was still a man. And he was not God. So what man wanted to do, I want to be like God. God says, I will do it for you. I will become a man. And so as the Son of God, Jesus cannot fail. That's why it's so audacious. It's so remarkably bold and ignorant that the devil would think that he can come to the Son of God and say, here they are. Because in a way, it's the exact same temptation. You will be like God. They are like God. But they didn't understand it. So they grabbed Satan's hand and said, good, let's pencil in the new covenant. You rule over me. And Jesus says, really? You're going to give all of this to me? But then let's go a little bit deeper in terms of this temptation. Just a little deeper. Do you think that the temptation was more, I will give you this and you don't have to go to the cross? Let's just blow away the next 3 years of your existence. No more humiliation. No more your parents laughing at you. No more of the leadership coming after you. You know what? I'm going to come after you. And I'm going to give all of this to you so you don't have to do that anymore. Father, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. That's the human temptation. That Jesus Christ is still a human. Yes, you can have the world ruled by the devil under his sway, under his darkness. But for every beautiful city and amazing culture, there's wilderness and brokenness and war and pestilence and ugliness and death and death and death. He tried it before. Abel lays dead. God brings Seth. They laughed at Noah while he's building the ark, and then his own son laughed at him after he built the ark. Temptation comes as the wicked build the amazing Tower of Babel, that ziggurat of huge dimension and proportion, and then God steps in again. This is Satan, again and again, coming after the church, spewing water out of his mouth, and then God coming in again, ultimately with his son, to rescue the beloved bride. And Adam is there now to woo his Eve and to recreate her after his image. But to do that, he has to break down the opponent. And what is the answer? as a suffering servant, our king stands there being submitted to this kind of humiliation, this kind of ridiculous temptation from an unworthy opponent. And Jesus says, no, I will go now to the cross for you. Do you believe all this? By the way, you believe in demons and devils and hell and Eden and New Jerusalem's? Sounds like something like out of a Marvel comic book. You know, Thor is standing up against Loki. And oh, isn't this incredible? What an amazing story. Why didn't they ever make a movie about this one? Because it's not a story. And it's not a legend. It's the truth. And you need to believe this. You need to see this Jesus Christ, because there in the wilderness is your only hope. And your only hope is saying, I will put myself into your position, and I will put yourself into the wilderness that you are living in, and I will undergo the temptation that you can't withstand. Because even, you know, the devil isn't even more powerful than your will. He comes and tempts, for sure, but you can say no. But Jesus will say no. You know, in the King James Version, or verse 8 actually says, and Jesus answered him, get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This is the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. This is the first and greatest commandment. Love me with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why did Adam and Eve eat of the tree? Because they didn't love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then if we go full circle into the commandments, ethically speaking, that's what coveting is all about. I want what I'm not allowed to have. I want what's not been given to me. And then when we bump it up to the eighth commandment, and then we start realizing I'll do anything to get it outside of doing the work that I want to do. And then we read the Bible, and we read that my reconciliation with God is something I can't do, that I'm unable to do because I'm a sinful person, that I can't stand up against the devil for a moment. Then we pray, oh Lord, our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom, the glory, the power and the glory forever and ever. The prince of darkness, grim, you're going to sing in a moment. We tremble not at him. One little word will fell him. Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, submits his life and his will. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying, I must now go to Golgotha. I must go the way of the crucifixion. And you will see from my hands and my head and my feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. But I will do that now, Satan. Do you understand? I will serve the Lord. I could destroy you in a second, but I won't. But in time, I will. And that's as Jesus you can be sure of. And when we stood there, that's what Jesus said. You can be sure of that. As sure as water washes away dirt from the body, as sure as water runs down the head of that little one, so surely have I forgiven your sin, all of you who believe in me, and you must. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon us like water over the head of the child. And it's a certainty. Behold your King. Who is this King of glory? It's God, ruling now through his Son. Lift up your heads, O ye ancient gates. This is the King of glory. Let him come in. Let him come in to your midst. Worship and adore him, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen. Shall we respond with the Lord's Prayer together? Let's say together, Our Father who art in heaven, blessings to you. Go in peace on this day of rest.